I hope this has been a profitable and enjoyable day for all of you in the service of God. It's been our pleasure to be with you again and pray that the will of God will work in your life and that you will serve Him and His kingdom in a very fruitful way. You probably could make a good decision from the reading of that one verse in Jeremiah 6 about what I'm going to talk about tonight. The old paths. From almost the beginning of time, the people of God have gone through periods of faithfulness to God, followed by periods of apostasy. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, they had to leave, as you well know. And then later on in the generations of Noah found favor in the sight of God. But in Genesis 6, we're told at verse 5 that the imagination of the people's heart was evil continuously. And so you see that pattern of faithfulness by Noah and the long period of time the people were unfaithful to the Lord, and God decided to have a new beginning, hence the flood that you're familiar with in the book of Genesis. And then when the prophets began to write, Isaiah said in Isaiah 30 that the people were saying, "Prophesy not to us what is right, but speak to us smooth things. Prophesy unto us deceit." At the close of the book of Judges in chapter 21, and the period of the judges came to a conclusion, the Bible tells us that the people, in the absence of not having leadership, wanting a king, in fact, did what was right in their own sight, anytime spiritually. You do what seems right to you, without searching the will of God for your life, you make a mistake. The writer of the book of Proverbs said, "There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Chapter 14, verse 12. And so God has given us a good path or a good road map. And in the appeal of Jeremiah in that text in chapter 6, verse 16, the Lord said, I want you to see and to walk in the old paths that I have established for my people. But the people said, "No, we won't do that." And so that just illustrates briefly that the people of God from the beginning have gone through periods of faithfulness followed by periods of apostasy. What I want to do tonight for a few moments is to take a look at God's intent for His kingdom, both in prophecy and also in the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. In Isaiah 35, the prophet wrote, "A highway shall be there, and a way or a road, and it shall be the highway of holiness." That's all God ever intended for His people. And He said, "The unclean shall not pass that way, but the unclean won't, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So it is well established in the Word of God that God has always had a will and a way for His people. God and God alone, folks, is the only one who has ever chosen how God wants His people to worship, how He wants people to come into the kingdom of God, and how He wants us to live holy lives while we're here. In fact, Isaiah said in that passage that it's a highway of holiness because it's God's path, it is God's way. In chapter 2 of that same prophetic book, he said, "It shall come to pass in the Lord's day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established above the hills and shall be exalted, and all nations will flow unto it. And many people will come and say, 'Let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob,' up to the mountain to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, and the word of the Lord shall go forth out of Jerusalem." There's some statements of prophecy, words in that text, that are what I call Pentecost pointers. They point to the day the church started in the second chapter of the book of Acts. But before we look at those words for just a moment, Isaiah said again in chapter 62 that the Gentiles shall see his righteousness and the kings will see his glory. And his people shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now let's look at that for a moment. Back in Isaiah 2, he said it will happen in the last days, that is, dispensation of time. And so what is said in Isaiah 2 finds its fulfillment about the last days when Peter said these are the things that the prophet prophesied. These are those last days. Number two, he said these things will happen beginning in the city of Jerusalem, and that's where the church started. And number three, he said they shall be taught of his will. That's happened in Acts 2, the day the church had its birthday, the beginning of the church. And then number four, he said the people will walk in his path. And then number five, Isaiah said, the Gentiles will see the righteousness of God, and the kings will behold his glory. And when that happened, when the Jews first received the gospel, and then it was extended to the Gentiles in the book of Acts, as you're familiar with, God gave his people a new name. He didn't ask for other people to make their selection of what his people shall be called. They were called Christians first in Antioch. That happened when both Jew and Gentile were both brought into the kingdom of Almighty God. And so the statements of Isaiah find their fulfillment in the beginning and the going forward of the church in the New Testament. Now, I have briefly looked at that with you for a few moments because I think I'm like many of you. I have a lot of concern for what is believed and what is happening among the people of God. But here, in the book of Isaiah, in prophecy, and in the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning, we have the road, we have the highway of holiness, we have the path that Jesus established when he died for us at the cross. And so that was the beginning of the church. That's God's will for the church. But now then, I want to spend the balance of the time that I speak to you tonight in talking about what can we do? How can we get back on course as a people of God? You say, Gene, I'm not sure that I know exactly what you're talking about. Well, let me be a little more emphatic. About 28 hours ago, I was visiting with a man who served in a congregation of the people of God within 100 miles of where we are right now. And he served in that congregation for almost 40 years as an elder. And I preached in that church a great deal, knew the elders that the church had at that time. And his words to me about 28 hours ago were, Gene, the selection of elders is not based in that church now upon the qualifications of the elders in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. But it's based upon whatever the common thought is today. In other words, not based upon Scripture. It's based upon what they want. He said there's a lot of politics involved in the selection of elders, and the qualifications of elders are not being taught. And it's based upon that what applied in the first century church when God established His spiritual leadership for His kingdom does not apply today. And so when he finished that, his wife spoke up. She said, Gene, our preacher preached a sermon, the title of it was, that love is about the only thing that counts. The doctrine is not really that important. And of course, my first question was, did he tell you where he found that and how he arrived at that decision? And so with that kind of background, and I could tell you more, but that's enough to illustrate my concern, and it's enough to illustrate 3 points I want to cover with you tonight. Number one, how do we restore and stay the New Testament church as it is outlined in Scripture? And the first thing is, it's going to depend upon our acceptance of the right view of biblical inspiration. It's going to depend upon whether or not we see God as an infinite God who knows all things, created all things, and has a will for His people throughout all of the ages of time. If we accept that and accept what God says to us in the written word of the Bible, then that's biblical inspiration. It was Peter who wrote in 1 Peter, he said, you were born again, not of corruptible seed. Anything corruptible dies. Not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible. And he said, you were born of the Word of God, and you became a Christian. And he said, let me illustrate it. Peter was great at illustrating, as the Apostle Paul was. He said, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withers, and the flower thereof fades away. But notice, the Word of God abides forever. In 2 Peter 1, he said, the will of God came not in old times from the beginning. The Word of God did not come, he said, in old times by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit, as the writers of the Bible were moved by the Holy Spirit to write and speak the words of Almighty God. And so biblical inspiration and our view of biblical inspiration has a lot to do with the direction we go. If God is infinite in my mind, and I have a heart to listen and a mind to understand with my finite mind and follow the will of God, church is going to be okay. The church is going to be fine. There is a federal judge in the northeast part of our country who says the U.S. Constitution is a moving document. It's an alive, moving document. Let me tell you what he means by that. That the Constitution of our country is to be interpreted in light of the culture in which it exists. I don't believe that. In other words, what the men who wrote the Constitution said is valuable only as it fits into the modern culture in which we live. And I find the same thing in the church. For instance, that's not a salvation issue. I know the Bible says that. Well, the Bible says that, but, you know, Gene, that really does not matter. And you could go on and on. But if my view of biblical inspiration is that God spoke to me, and the old saying is, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That doesn't mean I know everything or that you know everything. But we accept the will of God as being God's revelation for time to His people, and will be judged by it for eternity. The second thing that I believe is important in the church being where the church should be is to follow and accept the principle of restoration. I'm persuaded, and I started to do some kind of thumb sketch survey on this, but I didn't get the opportunity to do it. But I don't hear much about restoration movement in the church today. I don't hear much about the principle of restoration. Restore means to put something back in its original condition. And I don't know of any person who does not believe in restoration to a certain extent. Let me illustrate. You go to your dentist, and he says you have 25 good teeth and you have 3 abscess teeth. Now your choice is to live with it or to have those 3 teeth restored. Isn't that why you go see your doctor? So that he can treat your physical body and restore it? Isn't that, brethren, why in our prayers and public service of the church and in our private lives, isn't that why we ask God to restore people to their good health? And so we all believe in restoration. It's a fact of physical evidence for our lives. You wouldn't go to that dentist that I illustrated a few moments ago and make 6 visits and $5,000 later, you have those good 3 teeth restored. And when you look at restoration, spiritually, the Bible teaches us if a brother errs from truth in James 5 and in Galatians 6, I'll paraphrase, what do? You restore him. That is, put him back in his original condition in fellowship with God and in fellowship with the people of God. And so we believe in restoration. And we also should believe in the restoration of the doctrine of that concerns worship in the New Testament church of the first century. When you speak to the music issue in the church, people often say, but the Bible does not say not to use instrumental music. But friend, isn't it the case that when God tells us what He wants us to do, that eliminates everything else? He didn't have to tell us line by line everything not to do, because God has always told His people how He wants us to worship. I want to just capsule with you for a few minutes the times and the years that I've been preaching. I started preaching, well, I don't really know when I started preaching, because for some of the years as a boy when I tried to make talks, that's what they called it. He's just talking. He's not preaching. But anyway, 60 plus years. And I want to look with you at some of the things that that bothered the church when I started preaching. In the 1950s, when I was preaching, the big issue that bothered the church was whether or not it was right for the church to support an orphan home. Or was it right for the church to come together as several congregations and do a good work together? I use as an illustration the Campaign for Christ that will take place in Houston in July. There are many congregations of the church. There were those in the church who said that's wrong. And the same group of people said that it is wrong for the church to take money out of the church treasury and support an orphan child in an orphanage. Well, I heard a lot of lessons. I was a very young preacher at the time. And I well remember going to Rosenberg. I think I was 25 at the time. Going to Rosenberg to hear the most prominent voice in our brotherhood about the negative side of supporting orphans and churches cooperating. And when I got to the building, all the seats were taken except a few on the front row, and so with my Bible and notepad, I sat down on the front row. He preached 1 hour and 45 minutes. And then he rubbed his face and he said, "Brethren, I hate to cut my sermon short, but I've got a terrible toothache." I won't call his name, but I was thinking, "Brother, just go ahead and cut your sermon short, because the rest of us are hurting somewhere else." But anyway, I could see, brethren, in that lesson that night, that this movement is going to divide the church. But here's what I want you to see. That people on both sides of that issue made their appeal to Scripture. They made their appeal to what they understood the Word of God to teach on that matter. And by the way, it did split the church. It didn't need to. I preached 17 years for the church in Wharton. Some of the fine people in that church believed that position. But you know what their attitude was then and is now? "We have more together and we have more to do than to just battle over that question." I preached there 17 years. I never preached a sermon on that issue. But I'll tell you what I did do. I visited with a lot of them privately. They decided that this issue is not as large as the togetherness we have in the kingdom of God. Now then, you see, the appeal was to the Scripture. And then along came the issue in our brotherhood over the Holy Spirit. whether or not the Spirit of God dwells in the Christian through the Word or dwells in us personally. Brother Gus Nickel, one of the great preachers of that generation, and Guyon Woods, also a like great preacher, great student of the Scripture, they took different positions on that question. Both of them, in their discussions together and in their public discussions, made appeal to the Scripture. Guyon Woods went to Jasper, Alabama, where Brother Nickel preached on numerous occasions to preach meetings, knowing they held a different view on that question. But I'm glad to say tonight that the church was not divided over that issue, both on the orphan home question and also on the question of the indwelling of the Spirit. The brethren made their appeal to the Scripture, and the church, the people in the church, for the most part, stayed together. There was an old Texas preacher, maybe you will recognize the name, not that you were living then, but you've read the history, J.D. Tant, said many times, "Brethren, we're drifting." Ruel Lemons was the editor of the Firm Foundation for a lot of years previous to his death. He said, "Brethren, we need to be revived." In other words, he was saying, we need to go back to the Bible. Now then, in today's church, in some places, and I'm saddened that that number is increasing, the question is not so much, what does the Bible say, but does it make any difference what the Bible says? As long as we discuss Scripture, they stayed together. But when brethren begin to say, this is important, but this is not important, then we become judges of God's Word about this is a salvation matter and this is not a salvation matter. And so the restoration principle stands with your body concerning your health. The restoration principle stands for your personal, in your personal spiritual life. And it also stands for the church in trying to restore New Testament Christianity. The third thing I will mention briefly before we close is that it would be very helpful to us to get back to what God called us to do in the first place, and that is to win souls for Jesus Christ. He that winneth souls is wise. And not only is a soul saved when you teach them the gospel, but of necessity, the soul winner has to have his heart and mind in Scripture in order to teach the person who is not a Christian. And number two, the only way the church can grow is through each Christian reproducing himself and by teaching the Word of God. You say, "I can't do that, Gene." Well, you know how to invite? Do you know how to pray? Do you know how to encourage? You can do a lot with a personal invitation. You can do a lot, my friend, by encouraging others and praying for other people. And so I believe that these three principles of the right view of biblical inspiration and the acceptance of the need for restoration when people go away from the truth, and by getting back to what God called us to do in the first place, and that is to win souls for Jesus Christ. I close by sharing with you a story that's found in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, when Ezra stood up on a high platform above the people and read the Word of God to them. And the people were home from captivity. And for the first time in a long time, they heard the Word of God. And when they heard the Word of God, they wept. And Nehemiah said to them that your strength is in your joy. He was concerned that they were overcome with sorrow too much. And remember the joy that you have in the Lord, that for the first time in a long time, these people were restored to the Word of God when they came out of captivity. Tonight, I plead with all of us to seek those old paths that are found in the Word of God. And as Jeremiah made the plea, walked in them. Instead of saying with the people in verse 16, no, we're not going to, say, I will, Lord. I will follow your will and I will be your servant. Tonight we offer the Lord's invitation. And if there's one soul in this room tonight who wants to follow the example of that young lady who came this morning to say, I want to confess my faith in Christ. I want to be baptized into Christ. I want to walk a new life. Or if you're here and you say, can say in your own heart, I want to be restored to my first love, Jesus Christ, and to His eternal church.